Morning, Bethel. Okay, well, typically it's our practice, if you happen to be visiting with us or are newer, it's typically our practice to walk through books of the Bible a little bit at a time, but we're taking some time out to do a series, which is basically like a flyby of the whole Bible, trying to see the unity of the Bible and the fact that it's one story that has one ultimate author and there's coherence and unity to the whole story. And so we're actually looking at it in seven parts, seven of the key major themes in the Bible. So we first asked, why? What's the big purpose for everything? Why did God create? Why did he send his son? Why does he do all that he does? And it's for glory and joy. Considered that the first week. We also looked at creation, and then we looked at the fall and its effects. And then last week, we looked at the theme of Exodus that runs the whole way through the Bible. And this morning, we're going to actually look at the theme of covenant as it goes through the Bible. So, this might seem like a disconnected thing, but I've mentioned once or twice in this series so far that it's easy to get lost in the trees if you don't have the forest view, right? So this is one of the purposes of this kind of big picture, 30,000-foot flyby, because if you have a sense of the whole landscape, it will help you when you're in and among some individual trees. So have you ever had this happen, or have you been watching, you know, maybe reading some magazine or something on someone's blog, or maybe it's a friend or a coworker that kind of presses you because you're a Christian and you're at work and they're an atheist or they don't believe what you believe and they kind of press your buttons, something like this. These are easy to find on the internet. It happens all over the place. Have you ever had something like this happen? So one person writes to this atheist website, I was wondering if you could amass some ridiculous things in the Old Testament, like no blending of fabric, etc., that Christians have to follow if truly following the Bible, which Matthew 5:17 says they should. Matthew 5:17 was on the lips of Jesus. And so the atheist website writer says, well, here's a few of my favorites. Some of these are good commands, but many Christians seem to believe that they should behave different or directly contradictory to them. Bear in mind that each of these verses likely has countless different interpretations that Christians will use to explain why they don't have to follow it the way that it was written. I'm not concerned with those different interpretations or whether they are right or not. I'm only looking at what the Bible actually says. Okay, and so this person lists some. Leviticus 11:12, anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be regarded as unclean by you. Okay? Take heed to that this past week. Were you concerned about that? But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Okay, maybe not too many farmers in the group, but if you were a Christian farmer, would you need to obey this? Maybe you think this is silly, but the question is why? Can you just cherry pick? Certain commands still apply and other ones don't. They oftentimes bring this up when it comes to, you know, issues of homosexuality and what's the Bible say about that. And, you know, you'll have these public figures that point to some passage in Leviticus. And so these people respond and say, well, why, if you obey that, why aren't we stoning them? You think we should stone them? Is that what they think? If they really... And then they point to some of these other passages. Well, there was other people you're supposed to put to death, people that don't worship God, people that break the Sabbath. How can you pick and choose? So the person concludes, just a general answer to complaints that I will undoubtedly receive. A common response from Christians as to why they don't need to follow these commands is that a new covenant, we're going to look at covenant this morning and actually hopefully address, this isn't the main point, but address some of these issues. We need to see how the story unfolds, to understand where we fit in the story and where these things fit in the story. So anyway, some people, he says, will say they don't need to follow these commands because a new covenant was built after Jesus died. But Matthew 5:17 says that Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. Another common response is for Christians to attempt to interpret the passage so that they do not have to comply. So how do we deal with all these things? How do we understand these things? We're going to address some of those issues this morning. So let's pray and ask for God's help as we dive in, study his word together. Father, we thank you that we can come to you this morning and call you Father, not because of anything in us, not because of any righteousness in us, not because we deserve it, not because we've been good enough to earn your favor and gain your ear, but only can we come in Jesus' name. And only because we've been covered by his blood, and only because by your grace we are participants in the new covenant in his blood. And I pray that we would see the significance of your character and its the way you've revealed yourself, your covenant faithfulness, your mercy and kindness, your stubborn love through the centuries, throughout the history that's recorded in your word. I pray that we would see your character that is on display through your word in the covenants that you have made with your people. And Lord, I pray that because of that, the new covenant that we are privileged by your grace to participate in, to be a part of your new covenant people, I pray that the significance of that would grow in our minds and hearts, and we would be so grateful and joyful to be participants in this relationship that you have wrought, this covenant that you have made, that you purchase with your blood, and that you guarantee for us. I pray that we would be reminded of, or maybe see for the first time, the ways in which this covenant comes with such powerful grace and truth and promise and security. And Lord, if there are any folks here that don't know you, that they don't know that covenantal love, they don't know that relationship with you, would you please draw them in? Would you show them what it means to be outside of that covenant? Show them what their sins deserve and what it would mean to be cut off from your presence forever. And Lord, show them your covenantal love and mercy and draw them into that relationship by your grace. So Lord, please teach us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is a covenant? There's a little outline in your bulletin if it's helpful to follow along. It may prove helpful this morning. What is a covenant? In English, it's a binding agreement. It's a contract. It's a pact. It's a treaty between at least two parties. Okay, in the Bible, a covenant is basically the same thing. So in the Bible, you can have these peace treaties, commitments to fulfill certain obligations, commitments to fidelity between two persons or parties, and sometimes more than that. But so it can happen between two friends. So Jonathan and David made a covenant, and they had this commitment, this covenantal bond of friendship. You also see covenants where two people who are at odds want to hold each other accountable to some sort of commitment. So if you remember the story of Laban and Jacob, a little bad blood there. So they made this covenant to make sure that certain obligations were kept. Sometimes two kingdoms that were maybe more or less on par with each other and at peace with each other, and they wanted to stay that way, would make a covenant. So in the days of Solomon, King Hiram of Tyre and Solomon made a covenant. And so, in a sense, they served each other. They didn't compete with each other. They weren't going to attack each other and try to conquer each other. So the Bible talks about covenant in that way. Or this is oftentimes in the ancient Near East, the way that these covenants would work. One king or kingdom that was superior to another kingdom would enter into covenant with that weaker king and kingdom, and then this weaker king would pledge fidelity to the greater king and kingdom. Okay, so in the Bible, as you see the covenants that God makes, what is at focus is his character. He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Okay, so whenever God is making a covenant, make sure you notice, what does this covenant say about the character of God? Because there's lots of different kinds of covenants, and you know, there's different details, but the main central thing is the character of God, what this covenant says about who he is and what he's committing himself to. So he's the most important person in that contract, and his character is put on display. I think we're going to actually skip Noah. I'll make one quick comment about Noah a little bit later. But one example is Abraham, okay? Just one example of a covenant in the Bible. There's actually a couple of stages to the covenant with Abraham. So remember in Genesis 12, God appeared to Abram at that time in Ur and called him out, making promises to him, okay? So maybe you can just listen to this and then turn to Genesis 15 in just a second. So Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, he appears to him, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. God's going to make a new people, and he's going to start with Abram. Abram, go to the land which I shall show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So even though the word covenant is not used here, God is making a covenantal relationship with Abram. He's beginning that relationship. He's making promises to him. I'll be your God. Trust me. And Abram believed him and went. God promised that he was going to make of Abram this great nation, and then also that nation was going to be a light to the nations and a blessing to all of the families of the earth through Abram. Now turn ahead to Genesis 15 and you'll see how this covenant is ratified in a sense, or reinforced, taken another step further in Genesis 15. Look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? How great can the reward be if it ends with me? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And the Lord said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So the Lord said to Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. This is all way before Egypt and Joseph and all of that. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out, the Exodus, with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here to the promised land, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Some of you are like, what in the world is going on here? Look at verse 18. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. Okay, so there's a covenant being made right here. So in the ancient Near East, this is a long way from our culture and kind of what we see as normal. This is very strange and weird to us, but back then this would not be weird. When two parties made a covenant in the ancient Near East, they would often take vows and they would seal those vows by cutting an animal or multiple animals, and they would lay the halves like this, and they would walk together through the pieces, saying in effect, may we be cut apart if we fail to uphold our vows in this covenant. May we be dealt with like these animals if we do not keep the covenant. So, remember I said the character of God is central in these, you know, covenants that are made throughout the Bible. What does this thing say? What does this weird thing that happens say about the character of God? Well, how many people pass through the pieces? Did both parties pass through the pieces? No. Only God, represented by this smoking pot and flaming torch, only God pass through the pieces. It means that this covenant was a unilateral covenant of promise. God alone would see to it that it was fulfilled. Abraham could not thwart the fulfillment of this promise. Okay? And so the promise was specifically that Abraham would become a great nation, and that great nation would possess the land, and Abraham's seed or offspring was going to be the key to that fulfillment. Flip ahead to Genesis 17. God further establishes his covenant with Abraham. In this part of the story, it makes clear how God will be faithful to the covenant to bless the nations through Abram's offspring. So he's going to make him a great nation, but he's also going to bless the nations, all the families of the earth through him. Okay, and he's going to make him the father of many nations. Look at Genesis 17:1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. So that would be a covenant command, a covenant stipulation. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations, which is why God changed his name to Abraham. Okay, which means father of multitude. So, once again, his offspring is key to this being fulfilled. He gives the sign of the covenant here, circumcision. You fast forward to Genesis 22, and God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son. Wait a second. My offspring is key to this thing being fulfilled. Me becoming a great nation, and then through me, the nations being blessed. So how can these promises, these covenantal promises, be fulfilled if my son is dead? But Abraham trusts God and passes the test. Look at Genesis 22:16. Genesis 22:16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. His faith was tested here. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice. Okay, so that covenantal stipulation of trust me, walk before me, be blameless, Abraham passed this test, and the covenant was going to be fulfilled. So this covenant with Abraham begins to show us some of the characteristic parts or components to these covenants that God makes with his people. And the point this morning is not a history lesson. It's not an ancient Near Eastern cultural lesson. This has everything to do with the story, the big story, God's story, and how it's our story and how our little lives intersect with God's big story of his glory that he is authoring, that he is overseeing throughout human history, because there's some real significant parallels, similarities between the way God dealt with Abraham and the way he deals with us. We need to see that. So, in the ancient Near East, Old Testament times, there's this form of a covenant that was commonly referred to as a suzerain treaty. Okay? You don't have to remember that, but basically a suzerain is like a nation or a sovereign that controls another nation. Okay? I alluded to this before. And then usually they give that servant nation, vassal nation, a degree of domestic freedom and autonomy, but they are ultimately subject to that sovereign. So when these political agreements were reached, this kind of bigger king makes a covenant with the smaller, weaker king. And usually what happened was the bigger king is acting like a benefactor, or maybe he rescued this weaker king. And on the basis of that relationship, that service that he gave to this weaker king pledges fidelity, okay? And they're entering into this agreement, pledging, this vassal king is pledging faithful service to the benefactor or defender or whatever, okay? So this covenantal structure had kind of typical components to it. For the sake of simplicity, I have it in the notes here, summarized it in 3 points. So there was a covenant-creating action in the past. Maybe that king rescued them. They were getting beat up on by some other kingdom, and he came and came to the rescue. And so this king says, we will serve you. Or there's the threat, and he says, would you help us? Would you help us? We'll serve you. And he comes and helps. And so on the basis of that delivering grace, a covenant is created. So covenant-creating action in the past, and then they make this covenant, and there are commands, there's stipulations that they need to keep in the present. Okay, I will protect you, you serve me. Okay, you won't have any other competing allegiances with other kingdoms. You're going to faithfully serve me. And then the last component is there's blessings or curses promised in the future based on whether or not you keep those stipulations. So if you rebel against me, we're going to come down on you and you're going to experience the curses. You honor this commitment, you'll be blessed. Sometimes there was a sign of the covenant, maybe a monument or a symbol of some sort or other. Sometimes these covenants were ratified at a covenant meal. But those are the three main components, okay? So now, with that in mind, think of the covenant with Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness, okay? It's commonly referred to in the Bible as the Old Covenant, okay? So turn to Exodus 20. And keep those three components in mind. This is the Ten Commandments. This is, you know, pretty familiar ground, maybe. Notice the way this chapter begins. Then God spoke all these words, this is Exodus 20, verse 1, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So do you see how the start of this old covenant, you know, Mosaic covenant, the covenant in the wilderness there, as God is going to explain it, he's going to give them stipulations, the Ten Commandments, but he starts with how the relationship started. He started it. He created it by rescuing them, redeeming them out of Egypt. Okay? Actually, if you flip ahead to Deuteronomy 11, you'll see all three of the components clearly laid out in one place. We'll just hit a brief summary of that chapter, and then we'll start to draw this together and see how this intersects with where we are in the story. So Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, watch for these three components: the covenant-creating action in the past, the covenant-keeping commandments in the present, and the covenant blessings or curses promised in the future. Deuteronomy 11, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commands. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God. You have seen it, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did for you, what he did to you in the wilderness, those things he did for them, what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents. So these are some warnings as well. And every living thing that followed them among all Israel. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I'm commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. And it goes on with some more blessings. Look at verse 16. Beware, this is a warning, covenant curse, if you fail to keep the stipulations. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. And then down at verse 26, it's so clear. The third component. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing: if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. Okay, so let's just notice a few things here. First of all, it's always that covenant creating action in the past that creates the covenantal relationship. So the indicatives precede the imperatives. I've said that before. The indicatives, this is what God has done, precede the imperatives. This is what you must do. God graciously acts first. Okay, he doesn't say, you shall do this and not this. And if you do, and long enough for me to be satisfied, and if you're sincere enough, then I'll deliver you out of Egypt. He doesn't say it that way. I delivered you, now you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, so the covenant stipulations were never intended to earn or merit God's favor or forgiveness or acceptance. Okay, obedience was always to be reflexive, a response to God's saving grace. Okay, so Israel, think about those three components. Think about it. Israel is supposed to live by faith in the present, based on the past faithfulness of God, knowing his character, and banking on the future faithfulness of God to keep his promises of blessing and provision. So faith looks back to the past and says, he delivered me, he's good, he loves me, he's my king, he's my savior, he's my deliverer. I should trust him in the present, no matter what the fearful thing is in the future here. So he's made promises of blessing and provision and care. He's my God. I'm not going to shrink back from him and trust in some other so-called God. So you live by faith in the present, banking on the past faithfulness, looking back and saying, yes, he's trustworthy, looking forward to walk forward in obedience, trusting that future faithfulness that's promised. And by faith, you then keep the stipulations in the present, okay? Now, we all know that Israel didn't keep the covenant, right? They broke it. They broke faith. And they experienced the covenant curses again and again. So what was wrong with the old covenant? Let's move to the promise of the new covenant that's made by God in the Old Testament, and it's going to become clear what was wrong with the old covenant. So turn to Jeremiah 31. There's only one place in the Old Testament where the phrase new covenant shows up, and it's here in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. So just as we read through these verses, think, what's different? What's better? What's inferior about the old covenant? What needed to change? What was wrong with it? And what's the nature of this new covenant that Jesus came to fulfill? Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the one we just looked at in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 11. Look at it. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Okay? So do you see the inferiority of the old covenant and the superiority of the new covenant just in these few verses here? Okay, let's just take note of a few things here. God was obviously a faithful husband to them in the wilderness, but they broke the covenant. They didn't keep the covenant stipulations. The vast majority of them underwent the covenant curses. Okay? In this new covenant, God is going to put his law within his people. At Sinai, where was the law? It was outside of them. It was on tablets of stone, written on tablets of stone. And when that law on the stone met their stony hearts, it just kicked up more sin and brought condemnation. Okay, so see, if you have a soft heart, if you have a soft Abrahamic heart of faith, then the law makes sense. It's just the guardrails. The path is love God, love your neighbor. So don't have any other gods beside me. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind strength. It's just a guardrail. If you're walking the path, you don't have to worry about the guardrails. Don't commit adultery. Is that restrictive or oppressive or like a horrible rule? No, it's good. It's a guardrail. Keeps you out of the ditch of the wreckage of infidelity. If you're seeking to love your neighbor, spouse, as yourself, you don't have to worry about the guardrail. But if you've got a hard heart, a selfish heart, you just want to push against those laws. Nobody's going to tell me what to do and not do. And it kicks up more sin. So you can see how the covenants actually were intended to be complementary and build on each other, okay? But if there's a breakdown and there's no Abrahamic faith when the Mosaic law comes, it's not going to work, okay? Now look back at Jeremiah 31, 34, and we see more of the superiority of the new covenant. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. What does that mean? Well, who was in the old covenant community? All the Jews that came out, right? So they were ethnically Jewish Israelites, and they're brought out, so they're redeemed as a people. But again, it was just a circumstantial deliverance, and so many of them didn't actually know the Lord, because in that old covenant, the new heart wasn't part of the given. Okay, so they needed to be taught to know the Lord. If you're in this covenant community, you would think that they would know the Lord, but they didn't because they had hard hearts. So in this new covenant, everyone that's actually in the new covenant, new people of God, they're all going to know the Lord because they're all going to have new hearts. Okay? They're going to all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And finally, this new covenant was going to bring genuine forgiveness of sins. Okay, the sacrificial system was established with the old covenant. It was provisional, right? The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews tells us, doesn't really take away sin. The people needed atonement. They needed forgiveness. God gave them this sacrificial system as a means by which they would be could be forgiven. But it was just a shadow, and it was awaiting the substance. Okay, so when Jesus came, all the Old Testament shadow was fulfilled and replaced by the substance. Okay, so why were there all these laws, all this holiness code in the Old Testament? Why did they need to keep kosher and circumcise their males on the eighth day and not mix two kinds of fabric and, you know, be told what to do if an ox gored, you know, some man or woman to death? And why did they have to have a law about, you know, what do you do if your enemy's donkey is wandering off? What should I do? Why did they need all those laws? Well, again, remember, last week if you were here, they were delivered out of Egypt, but they were only delivered circumstantially, not spiritually. Okay, so in their hearts, they're still slaves of sin. So very soon after that miraculous rescue, they're grumbling and complaining in the wilderness. They wanted to go back to Egypt. So come on, this is God's special people. And yet in their hearts, they're no different from the nations. They're just as idolatrous and just as unloving. And so God gave them a symbolic holiness to set them apart from the nations. Provisional, symbolic holiness that set them apart from the nations. Now, this is probably all feeling like a big, long history lesson to this point, but just back to the introduction, you know, the atheist rant that you hear here and there, maybe personally or you've read it. Let me just pause here for a second and mention how seeing the big story helps us, okay? Oh, so you believe that homosexuals and adulterers should be stoned, right? You know, how many threads are there in that shirt of yours? Don't you know about Deuteronomy 22:11? How about women who are unclean for 7 days? Do you hold that one? You know, they need to go through this ritual purification. Did you have your son circumcised on the eighth day? You know, how is it that you're not cherry picking and leaving the weird stuff out that you don't like? Okay? So, you also may have read Leviticus and go, what in the world? How do I understand this? So, understanding our place in the story, the forest view is key to understanding and navigating through some of the individual trees like Leviticus. So, here's an illustration. I hope this helps. Imagine a popular book about a family. So let's say it hits the New York Times bestseller list. Popular book about a family that had this history where more than half of the children suffered from some terrible eye disease. Okay? Early on in their family history, some of the forefathers, the patriarchs, they actually had to draw stick figures when drawing pictures and representing stories for their children because their children were nearly blind, and any more detail, it just looks like a blob, a blurry mess. So they would draw these stick figures. So they rarely showed their children photos or beautiful paintings with intricate detail. In addition to that, because of the near blindness of all these kids, the parents had to constantly say, no, 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 to the children that were afflicted with the disease. They had to do it because they had to teach their children where the lines were and make them really clear because the kids couldn't see very well. Hey, if they weren't so blind, they would be able to see and have more freedom to roam and know what to avoid and where to walk. Make sense? So later on in the story, because this is a book, right? Later on in the story, there was this surgical technique that was invented that cured this particular eye disease. And the parents in this family, in the family line, okay, could now draw and paint and show beautiful pictures with intricate detail. In addition, their parenting techniques changed. And there wasn't the need for constant rules and boundary markings over and over and over and over again because the kids could see. Now imagine that you are actually in that family line. This is still a book, but imagine that you're actually part of that family line. You were actually born with that terrible eye disease, but you had that corrective surgery and you're now enjoying normal vision in life. Now imagine a couple of your coworkers read this popular book and they're talking about it around the water fountain or the, you know, whatever, lunchroom. Imagine that your coworkers began to berate the early forefathers, your early forefathers, for their cruelty, for withholding beautiful and intricate art from their children. Imagine your coworkers criticizing your foreparents in the story. They're, you know, the foreparents in the story, but they're your forebears, for their overly strict rules, rules, rules approach to parenting. What would you say? Don't you know this is a story? Like, how in the world are you, why are we jumping back there? Do you not understand the progression of the story? Like, don't you understand why they had to do that? Doesn't it make sense? Okay, I mean, okay, long story, simple point, but I think we struggle with this, and certainly people throw this stuff out all the time. The symbolic temporary holiness code was because of their hard hearts. Once Jesus comes and the newness comes from the inside out, and all of a sudden you have a soft heart that wants to love God and neighbor, there's no need for a symbolic holiness imposed from without, because there is a real authentic desire for holiness that wells up from within. You want to walk the path of love God and love neighbor. And you can see where the ditches are, and you don't love to push on guardrails. It's dangerous on the other side of that thing. Do you see how the story and where we are in the story and where they are in the story helps make sense of everything? Okay, so the end game was never this symbolic holiness in the old covenant. The end game would be a new people who were new and free and obedient from the heart, from the inside out, not from some imposed from outside obedience, a new heart, new spirit, walking in God's ways because they want to, because they genuinely love God and neighbor. So when real holiness of love is present, there's no longer any need for the symbolic holiness. When the real forgiveness and atonement comes in Jesus, there's no longer any need for the sacrificial animals. There's no longer any need for the temple. Okay, so the character, once again, of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is the main point. The old covenant, people broke that covenant. The law couldn't change their hearts. Law was good, but it was powerless to change their hearts. So rather than giving life, it actually brought condemnation, right? It's the way the Bible talks about it. So in Christ, the ultimate deliverance has taken place. In the new covenant, listen to how the covenant that Jesus mediates is superior to the old covenant. Turn to Jeremiah 32. You're at 31, so just flip a page to verse 37. This is so sweet. Behold, this is 32:37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I've driven them. In my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation, I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. That's the promise of the new covenant. That's what Jesus died to purchase with his blood, so that those promises would be our promises. Because we're no better than the Israelites. If the stipulations are imposed from outside, we're going to just go astray just like they will. But what if the covenant actually not only provides the redemption out of slavery to sin, but also provides the power to keep the stipulations? He gives us faith. He sustains our faith. He gives us his spirit, and he causes us to walk in his ways. Listen to Ezekiel 36, the same idea. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is a promise of the new covenant. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Okay, so God has wrought in Christ the deepest deliverance, freeing us from slavery to sin, and it means that he has committed himself to his people to such a degree that he, by his power, by his spirit, is going to enable us to keep the stipulations of the covenant. So is Romans 8:28 optional? Think about it. That's actually a conditional promise. God works all things together for good, not for everybody on the planet, but for those who love him. And you think, oh no, my love's really fickle. I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out. Well, you really need to love him. But it's those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. You have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But you can, because he's at work, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he provides the creation of that covenant relationship in Jesus, redeeming you from slavery to sin. He provides the power by his spirit to keep the covenant. And even part of the stipulation is repent and find forgiveness when you sin. There's provision for our sinfulness even in the stipulations. So the gospel is not God helps those who help themselves. The gospel is you can't help yourselves. You'd be just like the Israelites. We bring sin to the table in the covenant transaction. All we deserve is judgment. And he says, I'm going to do it all. I'm going to rescue you, and I'm going to empower you to keep the covenant so that I can bless you forever. I'll send my son, he'll take your place. I'll send my spirit and take out of your heart of stone, replace it with a soft heart that beats after me. That is our God. That's the nature of this covenant. There is such security and power and grace. And so this doesn't mean that it doesn't matter how we live. The covenant stipulations are real. We must love God and neighbor. There really are covenant stipulations, and we really must keep them. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. But those stipulations we can keep because we are kept by God and empowered by him. So the grace of the new covenant makes it possible. Okay, think again of the covenant structure, those three components. We live by faith in the present, looking back to God's faithfulness in the past at the cross. He delivered us. Look, if he did not withhold his only son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him graciously give us all things? We can trust him and obey in the present and persevere. So that's how we live. By faith in the present, faith looks back and says, God's faithful. He's a great saving God. Looks forward in faith. God's made so many gracious promises of blessing. I can trust him no matter what he walks me through. We live by faith between the cross and the promise. And the Lord's table is a picture of this present life, founded on the past, looking to the future. Okay, think about one implication. There's so many implications, we can't take the time to look at them, but just think of one implication. You know 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen to what it says. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. It's a justice issue for him to forgive us. If we are members of this new covenant, he has so committed himself, he would be unjust not to forgive us if we confess our sins. Is that encouraging? Like when we know our proneness to wander, when we know our sinful hearts, when we can be very insecure and think, oh, God's got to be really ticked off at me because I, you know, didn't perform very well yesterday. We need these reminders. We need this covenantal reminder, this meal regularly that says, I am for you. I'm for you. Look at the cross. I'm for you. Look at all my promises. And eat and be strengthened today to walk in obedience.